Let me pray for us, and then I'll get into my good morning. Are you supposed to stand up when I pray? No? We're good? Okay, thank you. I should have read the email. My fault. Sorry. Heavenly Father, we are just grateful, Lord, to be able to praise your name. We know, Lord, that the praise off of our lips, it is only there, Lord, because you've put it there. And we know, Lord, that we are only here able to praise you without fear of persecution because you've placed us here. So let us not take that for granted, Lord. In the midst of a cold week, in a busy week, in a stressful week, in a heart full of heavy sorrow week, Lord, let us not let today be just a normal day, but let us remember, God, that we have the privilege of worshiping the King of Kings. I pray, Lord, that my heart and my words would be kind and gentle and sensitive, Lord, and I pray that you would do work in the hearts of the listeners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, good morning, Christ Church. It is a privilege to be here. If you're not already there, you want to turn to Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians 2. And my pastor, Joey, has been here a couple times, and your pastor, Keith, has been at our church over on East 82nd Street, Grace Bible Church, a couple times, and we've been definitely encouraged by his time there. So Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18, the context is this. Paul is waiting in prison to find out if he is going to be released or if he is going to be sentenced to death. So he's writing a letter to a church, a faithful church of believers who've not only supported him spiritually, but they've supported him financially. And the key theme in the book of Philippians is to rejoice. Right? Paul is in prison, waiting to be either sentenced to death or released, and he's still telling the believers to rejoice. What's particularly unique about the Philippian church is that they're considered a Roman colony, which means they have all the rights and privileges of the Roman state that other cities didn't have. The people who lived in Philippi had a lot of pride, and so it's very similar to the New York pride that people have here. My wife and I, we moved from Alabama here about a year and a half ago, and I didn't understand what it meant when someone said that they're a New Yorker. I didn't understand what that meant, but as I've lived here and time has gone on, I've begun to realize what that means. It means that we have 90s sitcoms, and we eat bagels with eggs and bacon on them. It's not an Alabama thing. We take the subway. People scream and honk at you and wave their hands at you for no reason. We have Broadway. New Yorkers have the Yankees, the Mets, the Knicks, the Rangers, and I'm not going to mention the other ones. But when I moved here, I didn't get it. But as time came on, I started to realize and embrace what it meant to have this New York pride. My dad texted me this week. He said, "It's going to be cold this week." And he sent me a picture. It was like 30 degrees. And I said, "Yeah, right. It's 6 degrees today, Dad." My mom complains about traffic. And I said, "Mom, traffic? You don't know about traffic until it takes you 2 hours to go 2 miles. My friends talk about pizza, about having good pizza. And I said, "You mean Costco? That's not good pizza. I'm from New York. We have good pizza in New York." And so there's a sense of pride that comes with being a New Yorker. But there was also a sense of pride of being a citizen of Rome that these Philippians would have. And so because there's a strong cultural pride of living in Philippi, Paul didn't want the believers to conform to that society. He didn't want them to live more like the Romans and less like Christ. In fact, he wanted them to live and be more like Christ. And so Paul knew that in order for God to be glorified, the Philippians had to look less like the Romans and more like heavenly citizens. And so Paul gives three ways to live like lights in the midst of a dark world. Number one is pursue Christ-likeness, right? Don't be stagnant in your walk. Pursue Christ-likeness. It says protect your witness, right? A changed heart should mean a changed life. Protect your witness. And then number three, persevere by clinging to Christ. The Christian life is a marathon, and we must persevere by clinging to Christ. And so Paul wants the Philippian church and the individual believers, and by extension us as well, who live in a broken world, to be separate from the world, to look different from the world, and in fact shine like lights in the world. So pursue Christ-likeness, protect our witness, and persevere by clinging to Christ. And so point one, pursue Christ-likeness. Let's look at verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so Paul starts by saying, therefore, and whenever you see a therefore, you're supposed to ask yourself, what's the therefore, therefore? Timothy, have you got there yet in seminary? Boom, okay, no, not just me, good. All right, what's the therefore, therefore? It's a term of conclusion. Because I just said all of these really great things, now do this. And so what came before verse 12? Well, verses 1 through 11. Let me ask you this. I got a little test for you. Who here, raise your hand please, who here could quote John 3:16 off the top of their head? All right. Who here could quote John 3:17-18 off the top of their head? Exactly. Okay. Now most of us know really well Philippians 1, or Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Like the glories of Christ. It's one of the most well-known passages, and for good reason. It's about the incarnation of Christ, the King of Kings leaving the glories of heaven, taking on human flesh, living a perfect, sinful life, right? Dying a sinner's death for us. But most of us know those verses. But most people don't know what comes after those verses. And if I can confess, when I was thinking about what will I preach, I was like, well, I can't do the verses after 1 through 11 because I don't know those ones. So I just want to read really quick Philippians 2 verses 5 through 7 because I know most of you guys know this. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right, the incarnation of Christ is absolutely worthy of our gaze. And so please don't hear what I'm about to say as, it's not worthy and it's not important. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in our society, in our culture, it's actually unbeneficial for us because when Paul sent this letter to the Philippians, they would have read it at the same time. They would have read Philippians 2, verses 1, all the way to the end of Philippians. But because of our society, the way things go, we break it up. And so we miss out on why the therefore is therefore. Verses 1 through 11 is the motivation for the obedience in verses 12 through 18. And so in verse 1 through 11, Paul encourages us with talking about the incarnation of Christ. And then in verse 12, pretty much he's saying, in light of all that Christ has done, because Christ was willing to obey even to the point of death, therefore, you should also obey. Obey what I'm about to say. Not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. It's important to know that Paul's not rebuking the Philippians. He's not telling them, hey, you're bad. Stop it. No. He's encouraging them. He's being grateful, but he's saying much more. I want you to do what I'm about to encourage you to do. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. You can think of Paul like a worried parent. Right? When you have young kids and they go away, make sure to use your manners. Right? They use their manners when mom and dad are around. But what a parent is worried about is their kids using their manners when their mom and dad are not around. And Paul, in the same way, says, hey, when I'm around, you guys obey. But in my absence, I want you to obey even more. I want you to, your life to look separately and different than the world even more. This time, it's not please and thank yous that he wants them to say. It's living a set-apart life from the surrounding culture. Paul wants them to, point one, pursue Christ-likeness. And so what must they do? Verse 12 again, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. So what does it look like to pursue Christ-likeness? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we're going to talk about fear and trembling in a few moments, but I want to explain more clearly because there are a lot of guys, teachers, who will use this as a justification or a salvation by works. But Paul's not calling them to salvation by works. For first and foremost, he's writing to believers. This is why he says in chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints who are in Philippi. This is why he calls them my beloved. He's writing to those who already have salvation. And then in verse 2, secondly, he says, work out, not work for, work out your salvation. Work towards your salvation. Scratch that. He doesn't say work for salvation or work towards your salvation. He says work out your salvation. And work out simply means live out. Live out your salvation. And so when we read work out, it's not a call to work for. It's a call to live like Christ. I don't think there's a person in this room, and I don't know everyone, and I know maybe like two people. But I don't think if I were to interview each of you guys, you would say, no, I don't want to live a Christ-like life. I'm sure everyone would say, I would love to live a Christ-like life. I fully can 100% believe that's what everyone would say. But what Paul is encouraging us here is, don't just expect a Christ-like life to happen. There has to be some intentionality behind it. So he says, work out. It's February 1st. My gym membership to Planet Fitness was canceled on January 16th. Didn't even make it the full month after the New Year's. Right, no one stumbles into Planet Fitness. No one stumbles into a YMCA. No one just stumbles into running a 5K. You have to do those things intentionally. You have to put some thought and intent behind that. This is what Paul's calling the believer to pursue Christ's likeness, to work it out, be intentional about this. And in the Greek, it's a present tense command, meaning do this daily. Do this daily. Make it a habit of your life to be working out, to pursuing Christ's likeness. And so what that means is that the Holy Spirit, when He indwells in us, when He starts drawing us towards holiness and righteousness, when He starts working in us patience and kindness and the fruit of the Spirit, we don't just leave them just laying around. We actually start to exhibit those things. Go ahead and look at 2 Corinthians 5:21 with me. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, just a few pages back. This verse is so good, it changed my life. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is Paul talking about Jesus Christ. It says this, for our sake, He, this is God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ. For our sake, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what it means to work out. The righteousness that's been imputed to us, that's been given to us by our faith in Christ, is now credited to us. Don't just live your life like that. Work it out so the world sees it. Right? Not work for, but work out. Live out the spiritual realities that are true of you because the Spirit of God is living in you. I want you to notice again, verse 12, it's work out your neighbor's salvation or work out your spouse's salvation or work out your sibling's salvation. No, it's work out your own salvation. It is very easy for me to worry about the speck in my brother or sister's eye than it is to worry about the log in my own. It is very easy to me to look at people that I sit next to in church and go, that guy needs to be doing more of that, and that guy needs to be spending more time in his word. This is why Paul says, work out your own salvation. Intently, daily, consistently, live out your salvation, the holiness that God has worked into you. Paul's not preaching or teaching a self-help salvation. He's teaching sanctification, the process of becoming more like Christ. And this isn't about perfection, right? It's about direction. No one's going to be perfect. There was one man who was perfect. That's Jesus Christ. And he died on the cross. But it's about living a life set apart from the world. And we do that with fear and trembling. And now this isn't a fear of God the Father as like he's an abusive father. This isn't a fear of like a fear or afraid of the dark. This isn't a fear that like God is a celestial cop waiting to write you a ticket when you fail. No, this fear and trembling is a deep reverence and honor and gratefulness for God changing our hearts from stone to flesh. This fear is a deep gratefulness and honor and reverence that God made us alive in Christ and sent Jesus Christ to take on our sin on the cross. This isn't a fear that if we fail that God is going to smite us down. It's a reverence for a holy God, a deep appreciation that a perfectly sinless man, Jesus, fully God, fully man, would come to earth and die on a cross for a broken sinner like me. Now, what can easily happen is we just focus on verse 12, but completely forget about verse 13. Because verse 12 and 13 have to be read together, because you can't do what's in verse 12. You can't work out what's been worked into you unless something's been put into you to work out. Philippians 2:12 makes it clear we're to be active and not passive in pursuing Christ-likeness. However, Philippians 2:13 reminds us that the whole sanctification process from regeneration to glorification is the work of a sovereign God and a result of His grace. Look at verse 13 with me. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The word there, works, for it is God who works. Think of this picture of the Energizer Bunny. It's the Spirit of God constantly giving you energy over and over. It's the Spirit's work in the believer's life. He's given you the ability to be more like Christ. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is working holiness and Christ-likeness in you and I. And the only way the world sees that is if we live that out. The only way we look different from the world is if we live that out. It's a mutual cooperation with the Holy Spirit, not to be saved, but to grow in holiness. So I know that sounds confusing, but that's the beautiful mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In Philippians 2:12, we have the responsibility to work out our salvation, and in Philippians 2:13, we have the divine enablement. So believers must not only rest in the Holy Spirit for victory over sin and sanctification, but there's a part of it that we have to say no to sin in our life. And so Paul's whole point is the Philippians can't be passive. Just like Christ was obedient to go to the cross, the Philippian believers must not be passive. They must obey. They pursued holiness in His presence. They've been obedient and diligent to pursue Christ. And now just keep doing what you're doing. I want to give you this picture. Think about a two-year-old pushing a shopping cart. A two-year-old pushing a shopping cart. Their hands can't even reach the handlebars. Their eyes can't see over the bags in the cart. And yet, they're moving it up and down the aisles. They're running it into things. Things are getting knocked over. And that two-year-old, to him, he feels like he is the one driving the cart. But in reality, it's his father who's holding the handles. That is how change and growth and pursuit of Christ-likeness happens in our life. God gives us the strength and the direction we need. And when we obey, when we put to death sin in our lives, when we're patient, it feels like that is something we are doing. But it's really our Heavenly Father holding sovereignly in his hands us in our lives. He's shaping us to be more like Christ. And so we are the two-year-old. Yes, we got to do something a little bit, not for salvation. We must put to death sin. But it's the Father who enables us to do that. And why does he do that? First, at the end of verse 13, it's for his good pleasure. It's so that he would get the glory, so that he would be shining through. It's so that we would live out what God has worked into us and that brings him pleasure. So point one, pursue Christ-likeness. Pursue Christ-likeness. Work out what he has worked in. Well, how else? How else can we live like lights in the midst of a dark world? Because that's what we live in. We live in a dark world. Verse 14 and 15 says this. Actually, point two. Protect your witness. Protect your witness. And I just want to say, I'm not up here saying these things as if I have them all down. And I'm not up here saying these things as if I think that no one here is doing any of these things. But I'm doing what Paul was encouraging the Philippians to do, which they were already doing really well. So I'm under the impression, I am here thinking, man, this is a church who is faithful to pursue Christ-likeness. This is a church that is faithful to protect their witness. And so I just want to spur you on all the more to keep doing the things that you are already doing so well. Yeah, point two, protect your witness. Verse 14, he says this. Do all things. Now that's a convicting sentence right there. All things. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I'll tell you, this was so convicting for me. I thought about just preaching 12 and 13 and then skipping 14 and 15 and 16 and doing 16, 17, and 18. Because it reminded me, it showed me how often it is that I grumble and dispute. Grumbling, it's this murmuring, it's a silent, discontented heart complaining, often directed at God or circumstances. And disputing is arguing and questioning and rebelling and quarreling. Think about the Israelites in the wilderness. They just kept complaining and quarreling and grumbling and disputing. And now it's easy to only think about the Israelites in the wilderness as being those who are the only ones who grumble and complain and dispute. But how easy is it for a 30-second elevator ride with a stranger to turn to a complaining session? How easy is it for small talk, waiting at the bus stop, to turn into grumbling about life's circumstances and the weather? The lady I park my motorcycle next to, whenever I see her, the first thing she says is, I'm having a terrible day. It's been a terrible week. This month, in fact, has just been the worst. Same three things every time. And as I thought about it, I thought, man, she's a complainer. And then I realized, and this was so convicting to my heart, I had to check my heart. Then I realized, my response is never, man, I'm so sad for you. Let me pray for you. Or, man, that's so hard to hear. Like, my life's been really great because the Lord has actually saved me from my sins. The natural thing that just flows out of my heart, you're right, it has been a terrible week. It snowed this day and it snowed that day, and this lady, whom I'm supposed to be a light in the world to, has no idea that my hope is in Christ. Now, why is that? It's because I look and sound just like her. She has no idea that my trust and hope is in a God who is working all things out. This is why Paul says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Because the God we serve is working all things out for his glory and our benefit. This is a very convicting verse for me, which is why I kind of wanted to skip over it, but I don't think you're supposed to do that. Matthew 15:8 says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person. Grumbling and disputing reveal what is really in our hearts. It's an unbelief in God's sovereignty. It's an unbelief in his goodness. It's an unbelief, it's a dissatisfaction, it's uncontentment with what the Lord has provided or withheld. A year ago, my prayer was, God, take me out of New York. I don't want to be here. My wife and I had just moved here. It had been 6 months, and just think, circumstances weren't going the way I had planned. Who would have thought? A year and a half later, I am so grateful to be here. Right? The Lord knows more of what we need than we think we do, than we think. A grumbling heart reveals a heart that is leaking out dissatisfaction and discontentment. Disputing comes from a prideful heart that must force its way upon others. And the grumbling and disputing are the opposite of Christ's example in verses 1 through 11. We don't see Jesus Christ bartering with God the Father, saying, do I really have to go to the cross? No, it's Christ's example is one of unity and humility and obedience to God and his sovereign plan. And so this is a command here, do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's a command to live with a joyful, obedient attitude rather than a disputing and grumbling one. And Paul's call is for the church to be a church characterized by unity and humility rather than faction and arguing. Put simply, a grumbling and disputing Christian is a poor witness. And it's a poor witness not because we lose salvation when we grumble. No, that doesn't happen. But it's a poor witness because an unsatisfied and uncontent heart that characterizes the life of a believer looks no different than the surrounding culture. If my life, if your lives are characterized by complaining and grumbling and arguing and disputing, we look and sound no different than the world around us. And if we look no different than the world around us, why would we ever think that they would think they need Christ? If we look just like the world, why would they ever see their need for Jesus? So Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Right? Protect your witness. Protect your witness. Verse 15, purpose statement here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, Paul's goal is that they would be characterized not by grumbling and complaining or disputing, but they would be characterized as being blameless and innocent children of God. My wife is so sweet, and unfortunately, the last time I got to preach here, she wasn't here because she wasn't feeling well. She's also not here this time because she's not feeling well. But my wife is so sweet. She'll show me these photos of her friends or my friends or my brothers back home, and she'll say, doesn't Penny look just like Jesse? And I'm just the worst. I'm like, nope, she looks like a baby. Or she'll say, doesn't Meredith look just like Kara and Nick? Nope, I don't see the resemblance. She just looks like a baby to me. But to my wife, the features are so similar that she sees the parents in them. And so that's Paul's hope for the Philippians, that this Christ-likeness that is worked in and worked out, that not being characterized by grumbling and disputing, but by being characterized by joy, Paul's hope is that the believers would look just like their Heavenly Father. That the world would go, huh, what makes them different? Why is their responses different? Why are their lives drastically different? Paul's hope is that you and I would look just like our Heavenly Father. That we would look different from the crooked and twisted generation we live in. You can think of it like this. If what comes from the mouth flows from the heart, then what's flowing out of a regenerated heart, a changed heart from stone to flesh, a heart that has been made alive and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that kind of heart should look vastly and be vastly different from than what flows from the heart of an unregenerate, unsaved person. We must protect our witness. Or we must be conscious of the fact that when we're trying to live for Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, the world looks for excuses to reject Christ. And Paul's just saying, simply don't give them an excuse. They're going to reject Christ. We know that. Jesus tells us that. Right? They hated him, they'll hate us. But let us not give them a reason for them to hold on to say why they do it. And so this is what it means when he says that they may be blameless and innocent, that no one can point a finger and say, hey, the reason I don't believe in Jesus is because Chase is a complainer or because Chase is witness. The reason I don't believe in Jesus is because I see all the Christians that are just comfortable in their sin. And all they want to do is tell me how sinful I am. Protect your witness. Point two, protect your witness. Point number three, persevere by clinging to Christ. So Paul's desire here, when he's on trial and doesn't know whether he's going to make it, if he's going to be let go, or if he's going to be released or put to death, his desire is a lifetime of spiritual endurance and perseverance. And something you notice, and you may not care too much about, but Paul's, each of these things in verse 12, Paul, he says, work out your salvation. That's a present tense command. Do this every day. Make this an ongoing daily habit. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. It's a present tense command. Do it every day. Keep it ongoing. Make it a daily habit. Verse 16, hold fast to the word of life. Make this a daily habit. It's a present tense command. Paul is saying, persevere in doing these things. So the question is, well, how do we protect our witness? Right? Not just today, but to the finish line. How do we prevent ourselves from going out like an old light bulb? He says in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud. How are we going to persevere in the midst of a crooked and wicked generation? Holding fast to the word of life. The good news about Jesus Christ. Paul is calling them to be LED lights, not yellow dim light bulbs. He's calling them to a lifetime of steady, gospel-anchored perseverance. Right, Paul tells them to continue shining as lights, be set apart from the world, holding fast to the word of life. Right, cling tightly. Cling tightly to the gospel message. The gospel message isn't just for unbelievers. It is the lifeblood. It is the encouragement. It is the battery that drives the believer. Don't let go of the gospel message, the life-giving truth of Jesus Christ. For the unbeliever, your faith needs to be put in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, his punishment on him taking the punishment of our sins. That is where your faith needs to be. But for the believer, the gospel is motivation, it's encouragement, it's hope, it's life. Paul's saying, don't just know it. Don't just say, I love the gospel. Don't just agree with it, but grip it, live by it, refuse to be drifting from it. Christ didn't die so that we would just sit and do nothing. The reality is this, if God wanted us just to snatch us up as soon as he saved us, he would. But he left us here for a reason. It's to be lights. It's to be lights. And so we work out what's been worked into us, and then we persevere by clinging to Christ. Or we don't shine by clinging to worldly philosophies. We don't shine by looking or assimilating into the world, right? We're not chameleons. We're children of God. We are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And I just think sometimes we forget how glorious of a truth that is. We shine by holding tighter to what gives life, which is the word of life, the gospel. Now, Paul points to the future. The reason why he wants them to hold fast to the word of life is so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul's saying, Philippians, keep shining so that way when Christ's return, you will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Paul's desires that they would persevere all the way to the end, which would make Paul very proud. It's like a father or a parent or a grandparent on their child's graduation day. Right? The parent isn't proud that they made it through 12th grade. 12th grade is the easy one. They're proud that they made it through all the struggles and hardships in kindergarten by making friends. They're proud of the struggles to learn to read and write in elementary school. They're proud of the perseverance of their kids when the alphabet and number line started hanging out together in middle school math. Parents are proud of the perseverance and hardship through high school that brought about a young man or woman. This is why parents are proud on graduation day, not just because they made it through 12th grade. That's the easy one. They're proud of all the things they went through that got them to that point. That's what Paul is saying. He wants to be proud of the work that they've done, and so don't just give up when it's easy, Philippians. Don't just conform to Roman society because it's easy. Persevere. Keep doing it. Believers here, don't just be a believer when it's easy. But keep doing it when it's difficult, when it's hard. It's easy to rejoice when life is going the way we want it. It's much harder for us to rejoice without grumbling and disputing when the circumstances of life are not the way we want them. So Paul calls them and us not just to start well, but to hold fast to the word of life, to persevere and finish well. And we do that, we persevere by clinging to Christ, to the word of life. Verse 17, Paul continues. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul starts to close out this section, continuing to explain that their perseverance means everything to him. And he alludes to the Old Testament sacrificial system. He says, which is a drink offering was poured on the side of the main sacrifice. And so Paul says something beautiful here. He says, Philippians, your faithful lives, all of the obedience, all the things that you keep doing, your persevering faith, that is the main sacrifice. And if my life gets poured out in service to your faith, if my imprisonment, if my death, if those things are the means by which your life is encouraged, then my work and my sacrifice was worth it. Remember, Paul's writing from prison. His trial could go either way, release or execution. And he says, in another way, like he says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, my life being spent so that your faith may be strong and persevere, I rejoice in that. He says, if you persevere because of my death, then Paul is glad and rejoices, because Paul sees a life spent serving Christ and strengthening believers as a joyful offering, not a tragic loss. Paul was happy to be poured out for them. This is why he says in verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Because when the life of a believer is poured out for another, it's not defeat, that is worship. Point three, persevere by clinging to Christ. And so, church, let me close with this. Paul's message to the Philippians is the same to us as it was to them. They lived in a city proud of their Roman culture. We live in New York, where being a New Yorker is a real thing. But Paul says that our first identity is not civic, it is heavenly. Right? We are citizens of heaven. We are children of God. We are called to be lights in a dark world. And I would bet that someone had to show up here this morning to turn the lights on. Lights don't just turn on some lights do. But you hear what I'm saying. Shining like a light doesn't just happen. That one flopped. Anyways, lights don't shine by accident. We shine. The believer shines when we pursue Christ's likeness, right? Not drifting, but growing. We shine when we protect our witness, refusing to be grumbling and disputing like the cynical spirit of this age. We shine when we persevere by holding fast to the gospel. Right? The world doesn't need louder Christians, it needs brighter Christians. Not brighter in talent, but brighter in holiness, brighter in humility, and brighter in joyful perseverance. And so hold fast to the word of life. Run your race well. And I say this once again, not as this is a church not doing those things, but in the same way Paul says, like, keep doing this well because you're already doing it. Keep being faithful. And shine your lights. And shine like lights. I just want to say I thank you guys for the opportunity to preach here. I'm very grateful. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we know that there is no there is no way that we can do what your word calls us to do apart from your spirit. And so, God, I just pray that for the believers here, that you would just strengthen them, that you would encourage them, that you would not see this as a rebuke on their lives, Lord, that they would not see this as a rebuke on their lives, but a call to continued steadfast faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to praise you, for saving us, for calling us to look different in the world. Father God, there are so many ways in our lives where we don't look different than the world. I pray, Lord, that you would just put it on our hearts, each individually, the believers here, for how they could look different. And then, Lord, for the unbelievers, for those, Lord, who do not know you, who are not children of yours, God, who are not heavenly citizens, Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would just receive the gospel, that they would trust in Christ for the penalty of their sins, Lord, that they would humble themselves, that they may receive mercy. That they would know, Lord, that it's not about earning their salvation or working for their salvation or working toward their salvation, but it is about receiving a gift, Lord, that you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.